Matthew 18, 21. I've got it on page 985 in the Bible I've got here. Matthew 18, 21 to 35, that should be coming up behind us. A brother who sins against you. Nope, a parable of the unmerciful servant. Just testing. That would have been verse 15. Verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay everything back. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Let's pray for Dave as he comes up. Lord, thank you for the words that Dave has prepared, and thank you for his thoughts and what he's got from your word about handling conflict. I just really pray that we would be open to hear what he has to say. Bless Dave as he speaks to us and help him with his cough just to be able to speak through it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, yeah.
Put behind you. Oh, I've already got enough notes. I don't need these. I have clicker. Ah, conflict. Well, morning. Thanks, Miranda. It was interesting listening to those prayers. It was almost like we'd sort of got together and discussed, but we hadn't. So that's all good. I did wonder whether I don't need to cover some of those things, having listened to the prayers, but there we are. So, I've noticed that when people start these talks recently, there's quite a few new people have been talking to us, and one of the things that they normally start with is just why they agreed to speak when Simon asked them. And I wondered about this as well. In fact, Helen wondered about it, because she feared that my usual just-in-time approach would cause panic in the household and a lot of stress, mainly to her. Matt, who's turned up, where is he? There he is. Matt's turned up, so he's obviously intrigued as to what I'm going to say, because he doesn't normally turn up to our services. So Matt's here to listen, and maybe to give you a bit of a reality check afterwards if I go down any wrong turns. So I managed to get through 29 years at Alma without standing here on this sort of occasion. So a little warning to everybody: if Simon approaches you, you could be next. So with the prospect of giving the talk, I also sort of started looking at what the speakers were doing and how they did things. And there's all sorts of techniques that they use. So some people sort of stand here behind the lectern, and others, they wander around. Some like notes on the music stand down there. Some like to sit down. Some, they grab the roving mic, and some even get the lapel mic. And that causes consternation in the people at back there. Because if you get a lapel mic and stick the battery pack in your pocket with the antenna on, that's when you get all the crackles. So just so you know, it's not our fault. It's the person who sticks it in their pocket. So I thought, well, why all the fuss about this? And then I figured it's all about relationship. That's what's happening here. It's all about relationship. And this is quite an odd relationship, standing here telling you what I think. So, why did I agree to give the talk? I was told that we'd be having a series on the Beatitudes and that I could take Blessed are the Peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. So the subject, see before you, is conflict. Somebody once had it down as Fight Club, but that got changed at some point. And I was told that I could go off topic. I think people are always told that. It makes them feel a bit comfortable, but I've pretty much stayed to the topic, but I did change the reading. The other one was about murder, and I thought, well, I'm not sure I want to go there. Anyway, some people seem to think that I've had some success in dealing with conflict and coming through the other side, maybe growing a little bit through the experience. But I certainly haven't got it all sorted. Evidence, my incident on the suspension bridge a few years ago. So this thing started with a prayer at the beginning of the day, and that's quite unusual for me. And this particular prayer went along the lines of, God, somehow let me be gracious when I'm driving. That's a very unusual prayer, but I went for it. Leisurely walk around Aston Court. And then as we were heading home over the suspension bridge, I got to the starting grid, you know, the two barriers. And I was in the right-hand lane, and obviously that's the one that goes straight on. And straight on clearly has the right of way. Except the car behind me, he thought that he would nip around the left, throw his money into the little cash thing, and nip in front of me just as I came out. So, I recognise this as the perfect opportunity to be gracious. Brilliant. Except, I didn't quite fancy it at that moment. So what then played out was some... Well, Matt recognised this scenario. A little beeping of the horn, flashing of the lights, got quite close to the bloke in front. Yeah, that's the way that played out. And then I think a bit further down the road, we managed to get sort of side by side and exchange a few words and explain, you know, what one another was doing. Anyway, so there we are. The problem with that, you see, was there was an injustice. My prayer, I hadn't really factored the fact that there would be some injustice involved. I mean, I thought it was injustice anyway. I don't know what he thought. But so what happened there was, the justice, as I was meeting out, that certainly beat the grace on that occasion. So there we go. Anyway, it's just a little aside, really, to show you that I haven't really got this cracked. So I didn't agree to give the talk because I'm an expert at dealing with conflict in the heat of the moment. But I do recognise that God transformed my thinking about people and relationships, and he did so, at least in part, through some pretty difficult times. Now, some of you will remember some of those difficult times, and I'm going to touch on them later, but on a no-names basis. So, also, we did this gifts course a while back, and as we were going through it, you may remember there's quite a lot of tick boxes and thinking about, you know, who we are and the rest of it. And out of that came something quite clear that I already knew, but it sort of came out of the tick boxes as well, which was helpful, which was that I've got a heart to be a peacemaker and someone who brings about reconciliation. So I'm not sure how successful I've been so far, but that's my heart for the future. So there we go. My second warning of the day. Be careful what you put on your feedback forms. So I wondered about a starting point. And my initial thoughts, because things get quite big in my head, was that we'd deal with world peace. And Miranda touched on that slightly. But for a 50-minute talk, I don't have time for that. Actually, I've been told that this is 30 minutes max. And I've timed it, and it exceeds that. So, we all have to deal with conflict at some point. And there have been times of conflict at Alma. I know some of you can't believe that, but there were times of some conflict. And conflict in churches isn't a new thing. If you look at the biblical account, there's quite a lot of conflict there. Now, some of you are dealing with conflicts now and broken relationships. And some of you have lived with these unresolved conflicts for many years. And as I'm speaking, your thoughts are likely to turn to those issues. And you'll be thinking, Dave hasn't got a clue what he's talking about in terms of my situation. And you would be absolutely right. I probably have little clue about those conflicts in your life. And I recognise that these things can be really painful. So I'm not suggesting in any of this that there are any easy answers. There really aren't. And this isn't meant to be a how-to guide. Disappointing some people, I know, but it's not a how-to guide. So I'm hoping that I can introduce, or at least remind you of some biblical principles. and give a few personal reflections. And I'm mainly thinking of Alma's situation, families, social settings, and work, maybe. People with whom we've already got relationships, rather than strangers. So not the man on the suspension bridge. And the principles can be extended, but you'll have to do your own extension work. So what might the conflicts look like? Well, if we feel there's a conflict, then inwardly, I think there probably is. So what that looks like for you, you will know. But it's not always obvious that those conflicts are there from looking in from the outside. It might simply be about an inner attitude, which might lead to a cooling relationship and avoiding someone, maybe. Sometimes it stems from wanting others to conform to our way of thinking or doing things. We don't always attempt to see things from the other's point of view. And this is then perceived as controlling behaviour, which it is, and it's resented by the other. So we might be more demanding of one person than we are with others. And I've definitely noticed this in my life, and I'll come back to that a bit later. So in times of conflict, we can sometimes see others as being less than us and not equal. And we feel that their point of view isn't worth quite what ours is. There's an unwillingness to accept that the other's view has some merit and that ours isn't perfect. And what we don't really listen to them. That's part of the problem in a conflict. We just don't listen to what they are saying. It becomes about showing them where they're going wrong and are winning. Misunderstandings are often at the heart of broken or cooled relationships. So it's a loose word here and there. And written communications are particularly problematic. I've definitely witnessed this. It's the email that was meant to resolve everything. So I've seen a few of those, and I've written a few of those. But some of my best emails that were going to resolve everything didn't actually get sent. I hit the delete button. And I think that's quite important. You've always got that option with the written communication to hit delete. The emails that I received that were sent at 4 a.m., I pretty much knew what to expect by the fact that they were sent at 4 a.m. The fact that I was reading them at 4 a.m., that's another story. So it isn't a how-to guide, but a few practical points. We don't always have openly to acknowledge the issue, although we do need to deal with it internally. We can avoid fanning the flames and drawing others into dispute, because we need to consider the secondary costs, the second and third order broken relationships that occur when we drag other people into the issue. And we do that because we want to sort of comfort ourselves and feel that we're in the right. But those second and third order, which I mean sort of friends of friends, they sort of go into these broken relationships, but they don't actually know why. And that can be really tricky to resolve. Final practical point, it can be helpful to involve church leaders if we're feeling that there's a relationship that's broken. It's just giving a fresh perspective. So conflict starts when someone does or says something that harms another person. And it can be various things. It could be financial loss, physical harm, loss of reputation, broken relationships. Someone feels that they've been manipulated. I don't know what it is about being manipulated, but it strikes people. It's really painful for them. It's painful for me. It's something that we try and avoid. We don't want to be manipulated. Well, there's a way that we can avoid being manipulated. It's quite easy. We can just become really cynical. But the problem with being cynical is cynicism is a really dark place, and it's very difficult to get out of. So if you've got a choice between, am I going to allow someone to manipulate me, maybe, or am I just going to be really cynical and not let anybody manipulate me, well, I'd suggest you err on the side of maybe being manipulated. Just give it that possibility. Who knows what will come of it. But what will come out of cynicism is not good. So we can think of all these things that I mentioned above as a debt being created. And in our reading, which I finally got to, Jesus talks in terms of debt to describe what results from sin. And if we think of the life outside of Alma for a moment, if you think of criminal cases, we've all seen them, theft, violence, libel, slander, negligence, whatever you want to think, people tend to come out of court and they stand in front of the court and there may be a placard involved and a cry goes up What do we want? And the answer is justice. And when do we want it? Pretty much immediately, now. So that's the cry that goes up. And we shouldn't be surprised about this, because God is for justice. God is a God of justice. It's sort of innate. That's what people want. So a debt gets created. Justice is desired. How can it be achieved? Someone has to pay. I'm not sure where we got that. Debt. Oh, there we go, debt. Sorry if that alarms people, but a debt gets created. Someone has to pay. How do we pay? We want justice. A penalty has to be paid. But what does the penalty look like? Well, it looks fine there. Hopefully it's nice and green. I thought green's good. Debt bad, red. But does it look like that? For those of you who are listening to this on record, that won't make any sense whatsoever, but the penalty is just increased on the screen. Or does it look like that? A bigger penalty. We just can't decide. Who decides what the penalty should be? And if we go back to the court cases, you'll often hear people saying, that sentence was too lenient. No, it wasn't a big enough sentence. The penalty wasn't big enough. So, the kingdom of God is countercultural. God's desire isn't simply for justice, but for restored relationship. And faced with conflict and broken relationships, what we should really be aiming for is peace and reconciliation. And that requires something far more costly. I think it looks something like that. Debt, add some forgiveness, reconciliation. We can discuss later. There are other things that you could chuck in there, but certainly a penalty that can be applied as well in order to get to justice. But forgiveness involves the cancelling of debt, and this isn't well understood from those outside of the church because it looks like weakness. So what does forgiveness look like to us, and how might we go about it? And remember, I'm primarily thinking of the Alma situation. So what do we have here? We've got a community of people who have experienced spiritual new birth. We're born again in Christ. People committing to following Jesus. So if that's not you this morning, a lot of the questions or things that we're looking at probably won't make a whole lot of sense. But the thing is, that can be for you. That this relationship with Christ is available to you. And there'll be people around who can talk you through it. So God says that he's standing at the door knocking, and we can enter in. Sometimes we need people to help us to enter into that by explaining the gospel to us. And there'll be people around later. So if this doesn't make sense, if it all seems too difficult, speak to someone after the service. But in terms of us at Alma, we can see this as some sort of training ground, I think, where we have the opportunity to learn how to deal with conflict in a relatively safe environment, and that can lead to growth and maturity. Well, true friendship and fellowship only really develops when we get to know people more deeply. And this includes getting to know their weaknesses and the traits that we find difficult. We learn to understand that although we're different, we are all valued. So what does Jesus say about conflict? Well, he has quite a few things to say. Thankfully. So, if we look at what Peter was talking about, he says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Well, seven probably sounds quite generous to you. It certainly does to me. I can't think of many occasions where someone has done something against me and I've forgiven them seven times. It sounded generous to Peter as well. He thought it was going to impress Jesus, and he sort of had reasons why that might be the case, because if you look at the law, which Peter's sort of referencing, he was thinking that he'd gone way beyond the law by suggesting that he should forgive someone seven times. But Jesus said, that's not good enough, seven times, but 77 times. Well, some manuscripts have 70 times 7, which disturbs me a little bit as a mathematician, because I'd rather know whether it was 7 times or 70 times 7, because they're quite different. But what we can deduce is that what Jesus was actually saying was that you don't need to reference the law. The law is irrelevant here. It's a big number. In fact, the number, we're not counting. So what Jesus was talking about was endless forgiveness and abundant grace. What else do we see? In Matthew, we read, if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. So that seems clear, and it's consistent with the parable that we read. We can disqualify ourselves from God's forgiveness. But, wait, maybe we've got a get-out clause. We always like a get-out clause on these things. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So does Jesus suggest that we can move on without forgiving if the other person doesn't apologise or repent? That's a question for you. But Jesus also says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him. There's no mention of repentance being required as a condition of forgiveness. So does Mark 11 contradict Luke 17? Well, I'd have a problem if it did, so I concluded that it doesn't. We need to differentiate between the inner forgiveness referenced in Mark 11 and the outward act of forgiveness referenced in Luke 17. What we can't do is we can't enter into an intimate praying relationship with God when we're aware that we have a grudge against someone. Not all debt is required to be met with an outward expression of forgiveness. What matters is inner forgiveness, unconditional love and acceptance. So we always need to grant forgiveness from within, but the other person doesn't always need to receive an outward expression of forgiveness. And if you think about it, sometimes the outward expression of forgiveness can actually be negative. If you go to someone who doesn't feel that they need to be forgiven and say, "I forgive you," that's actually quite aggressive. So we don't always need that outer expression, but we do need the inner thoughts of forgiveness. And this is actually a radical approach because it's actually the exact opposite of what's expected. It's the opposite of what's expected in the world. If you think of all the sincere apologies that you often hear from, the insincere apologies from politicians that are dragged out of them, what does it possibly mean that a politician apologizes? It's not just politicians, it's other leaders as well, forced to apologize when they don't really mean it. And I wonder how often we utter words of forgiveness, but inwardly we remain cool to the other person, not being hostile, but not being fully accepting, not fully embracing them. So Luke 17 reminds us that Jesus is also concerned with truth and justice. And our forgiveness also needs to honour justice. But only once we've given that forgiveness from within are we in a position to give this rebuke in love, as the saying goes, for the other's benefit and offer the outward expression of forgiveness. So inner forgiveness first within ourselves so that we're right before God, then we can correct the brother or sister. Of course, if we don't actually care about the relationship very much, it's relatively easy to speak the truth. But if we do care and we want an ongoing relationship, then a more gentle approach is required. I'm not keeping up with my own clicking here. Okay, I think I've lost a reading. But from in Galatians, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." Well, notice here that there's absolutely no element of judgment. This is about carrying another's burden. It's about helping others to be freed by from addiction. So this caught in a sin isn't "I've got you." It's they're trapped in a sin, they're addicted, and they need gentleness to get them out of it. So true forgiveness is costly. So have you ever outwardly forgiven someone, but then found yourself, maybe in your imagination, replaying the details of how you were wronged? That version isn't costly. It's not really forgiveness, because our inner attitude doesn't match the outward expression. So adopting the approach of genuine inner forgiveness isn't the same as pretending that it doesn't matter. The "it doesn't matter" approach is likely to leave you holding a grudge. So as we saw from the reading, forgiveness shows us something of God's kingdom, and as such, it's countercultural. In our society, we don't expect debts to be forgiven. A forgiveness is a choice. The person who's been wronged chooses to cancel the outstanding debt by absorbing it themselves. It might mean refusing to hurt the other person emotionally or not being critical so as to harm their reputation. It might mean being warm to that person rather than avoiding them. Forgiveness can be emotionally really expensive. But this is actually about more than forgiveness. So as I was preparing the talk, not at the last minute, I got a bit stuck. And the reason I got stuck is because there was something that I felt but couldn't quite express. And I think it was because I was focused on the topic of conflict, which, if you remember, was the topic that I was given and I'm supposed to be talking about. And it seems obvious to me now, but I was actually starting at the wrong point. And I'm starting at the wrong point here on this PowerPoint presentation because I've lost it, but I will get back to it in a minute. So I started at the wrong point. The Bible isn't an instruction manual telling us how to live. It's actually all about relationship. So we've got conflict, broken relationship, forgiveness and reconciliation. They're all part of the story, but they're not the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So it all starts with God. Man's beginning was living at peace with God. Our relationships generally don't start with conflict. They start with peace. The only time they really start with conflict is if we've got ideas of second-order conflict, so we're sort of aware that we're not really supposed to be getting on with this person because somebody else has told us something about them. But generally, if we meet someone afresh, we start with peace. And God always gives us the opportunity to start again. Living at peace with Him and one another. So with God's help, here at Alma, we can develop a culture of living in peace, being recognized as the children of God, back to the Beatitudes. We can be seen as peacemakers, not because we don't face disagreements, but because of how we handle them. So unconditional acceptance, valuing the other, inner forgiveness, and endlessly forgiving. These are things that we need to be at the heart of who we are, individually and as a community. It's about loving one another as God has loved us. So living in peace, reconciled relationships, inner forgiveness. It's always there, but it's unspoken. It's like breathing in and breathing out. When issues arise, we know that there's going to be forgiveness there for us. So we're not afraid to address differences because we know that we're valued and we're accepted despite those differences. If we look at blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. It's not about becoming peacemakers in order to earn the right to become children of God. That's the wrong way around. This isn't about earning anything. It's about acknowledging that being children of God means that we can become effective peacemakers and we can help others to be reconciled to God. We read in John, yet to him, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And we should be able to give an account of why we're able to forgive. So forgiving others, because we know that we've been forgiven. Being children of God should mean that we have a desire to see people living in harmony, reconciled to one another and to God. And the presence of God amongst his people should be evident. We will be seen as the children of God. People who don't yet believe will look through us, the peacemakers, and look to God. So what do we truly desire for one another? Well, many of you know that I'm quite keen on Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, but you knew I'd get there at some point. So, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Look carefully at what he says. He says, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So look at what Paul considered important. He wasn't praying for the practical needs that existed, though no doubt he did cover that as well. And I think that's what we need to be doing in Alma in terms of our prayers, praying things along these lines. And the kneeling is important. Whatever the kneeling looks like to you, it's important. So it's not just about simple bullet prayers, although those have their place, but it requires more space and more commitment, more discipline and more sacrifice. Now, we know that it's already happening. If we think back quite a few months or over a year to the 24/7 meeting, prayer meetings, we had this theme going through them. So for some of you, this is old news. For others, it's a refresher. Or for some of you, maybe you've never thought about it. But living at peace with one another means desiring that others know the love of God and are filled with his Spirit. And we undoubtedly find it easier to pray for some people than we do for others. But maybe that's where we need to be more disciplined. It's not about asking for the other person to change so that it makes our life easier. It's about the genuine desire to see the sort of things that Paul was asking for the Ephesians, for the people that we know. So we sometimes ask God to change our thinking and bring about transformation. We know that God's willing to do this. If we look at what Paul says in Romans, he says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So, how does God go about this transformation? Interesting that Miranda mentioned transformation in her prayer. Sometimes it's instantaneous. I remember when I became a Christian, it was instantaneous. It was like darkness to light. It was a complete change of thinking on so many issues. And maybe you've also experienced that one-off transformation. But thereafter, it all seems like a much longer process. Slow growth in grace and dealing with conflict can be part of that transformation. We often grow through the tough times. Take a sip of water at this point. So, now for some of the tough times. So, during some of the difficult times a few years ago, I came to realise a few things. I'm not going into the details. Some of you are part of the story, and some of you won't have a clue what I'm talking about. So just a few high-level points. The starting point was actually a warm relationship, and then there were some challenges. I'll pause there while some of you think of the challenges, but I won't pause for long, otherwise it'll send you off into a spin. God was bringing about change. We were learning through the difficulties, and it was painful. It really was painful. So I'm not trying to rewrite history or look at things through rose-tinted spectacles. Things were difficult. And I'm very aware that some suffered more than I did. So what I'm doing is simply acknowledging that God is there in the difficult times. When I was able to be honest with myself, and that's not always easy, I recognise that I was sometimes guilty of the things that I found difficult about the other person. And I also noticed that sometimes the things that the person did or said that frustrated me, if someone else did those same things, it didn't really bother me. I would treat them with more warmth. So I needed to change. And that's a difficult thing to admit. Sometimes my desire for a warm relationship came second to sorting out the practicalities. But the practicalities did need sorting. But I still needed to change. And thankfully there came a point where God transformed my thinking and ending well became the main goal. What happened was I was thinking and praying about the ending when God showed me that I needed to come to a point where I desired for the other person the things that Paul talked about desiring for the church at Ephesus. And once God had shown me this, It became my main focus. And dealing with the practicalities became less important, but they still got sorted. So Paul's prayer for the Ephesians became my prayer, which is why I keep going on about it. And it very soon became my desire. So I prayed along those lines many times. And some interesting things flowed out of there. Good things are still flowing out of that situation. I'm happy to share them later, but not on the record. So it wasn't really about forgiveness. It was more about acceptance and valuing the other person. God called me to pray for someone. Well, actually, he called me to pray for a family. And through that, he changed my thinking. This is where I start to struggle. It's that be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It was about turning to God, recognizing that we're not alone in the difficult times. The Holy Spirit is our helper and counselor. So at first sight, you look at the prayer for the Ephesians and you think it's fairly general. But take another look. It's actually quite specific. So let's get back to forgiveness. I've got down here, don't try this alone. If you're not a Christian and you haven't experienced God's forgiveness, this talk might not have made much sense. I'm hoping it made sense to some people. But we're called to forgive as we have been forgiven. So here we read, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And we can only really hope to understand that if we have been forgiven, if we know how we've been forgiven by God. If we feel that we're earning God's forgiveness in any sense, then it would also be consistent that we would feel that others need to earn our forgiveness. But this is a misunderstanding of what God's done for us. Many Christians spend years attempting to earn God's love and forgiveness. But you have to understand the gospel of grace. It's about living in the knowledge of the unconditional love of God. Also about God's need for justice. About how God achieved this and how much it cost him. That Jesus chose to go to the cross and he calls us to follow. Only when we have the assurance of God's presence with us and his love for us can we hope to answer that call. So Jesus and the Father being separated was the ultimate separation. It was the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate cost. A sacrifice was needed to satisfy God's desire for justice and allow man to be reconciled to him. So as I said, it's all about relationship. So, to finish, a challenge. If you're going through some difficulty with someone, why not this week take that reading from Ephesians and pray for those blessings on them? If you're praying those blessings on people, it's very difficult to feel that deep sense of conflict that you might be feeling now. Once you go there and you start praying for those blessings, you view the person in a very different way because you're looking for an answer to that prayer. You don't really care about the other stuff, the practicalities. They can go either way. You're focused on an answer to that prayer. And if that's not you, it doesn't have to be a major conflict anyway. It can just be a little cooling of relationship. So, I thought we might start now. So, I have a version of the prayer, which I'll pray and you can join in with me. Slightly problematic in that I'd like to insert a name where you see the bold her. I'd like you to insert a name. We've also got a bit of a gender issue. If you're thinking of a male, you're going to have to go through the gender thing here and change her to the name of the person. But I'm just going to pray. And if you know who that person is for you, maybe you can just, in your heart, insert that name there. So, Father of all the great family of God, when I think of the wisdom and scope of your plan, I fall down on my knees and pray to you that out of your glorious, unlimited resources, you will give her the mighty inner strengthening of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in her heart, living within her as she trusts in him. May her roots go down deep into the soil of your love, and may she be able to grasp, as all your children should, how wide and long and high and deep your love really is, and to experience this love for herself, though it's so great that she will never fully know or understand it. And so she will be filled to the measure of all your fullness.